Well, welcome once again to Covenant Presbyterian Church, especially if you're visiting with us this morning at such an odd time to visit a church. I want to thank you for making the effort to do so. We hope that you potentially find a home here with us. This has been, as has been said already, a very full and difficult week for many, full of joys and great sorrows, grief, and other challenges. I mean, amidst those times, it's good and it's right that we come together, that we're with one another, and that it's good for us to gather around God's Word as part of our worship. And so we come this morning in our summer series in Galatians. If you missed last week, we've taken a pause in our time in Genesis. We're going to put it aside for a little while and picking up the book of Galatians. But in doing so, Galatians is fitting very well with where we left off in Genesis. Paul's writing to the churches in Galatia, of which he helped plant on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And these people are very dear to him, and he's invested in their lives and their faith. He's writing because others have come in and they're challenging the original message that he had offered to the Galatians, and they're challenging the credibility of Paul. They're charging him with people-pleasing and inappropriately elevating himself up into a position of spiritual authority. Now, these accusations have started to cause unrest within the church that he planted, and so he's reaching out with this letter to the Galatians. And it's a very difficult position for Paul to be in. Have you ever had your character publicly called into question, scrutinized? Your motives being judged by people who maybe don't know you or have a clear agenda against you, and they bring this into the public square. If you've had this happen to you in your life, I'm very sorry. And I can tell you firsthand that it's a very painful experience, and it will often leave scars with you going forward. But Paul regularly finds himself in this difficult position. Many ministers and pastors have throughout history. It's painful and exhausting. But it's important to note, as we look at Paul's letter, to be reminded that this was happening to Paul not because he was in the wrong, but because there will always be opposition to what is good and right and true. And in all of this, Paul is seeking not to defend himself, but to defend the true gospel message, which he tells us today that he received directly from Jesus. So we're going to look at Galatians chapter 1. If you're able, I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Galatians 1, starting in verse 9. This is the word of God. This is the absolute best thing I have to say all morning. It's true, and it's for our good. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that is preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This is God's word. Let us pray. Lord God, we're grateful that you've given us this gift of your word, what is true. Would you allow us to hear it? Would your spirit allow our hearts to receive it? And may we be a changed people because of it. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, I have 3 points for you this morning, two of which will be long, and the third one will be very short, I promise. The first point we're going to look at is a warning against man's gospel. And secondly, we're going to look at a gospel-driven 180. And lastly, a gospel grounded in reality. Starting off with a warning against man's gospel, verses 9 through 12. Look again at verse 9. Paul says, as we have said before, so now I say again. Paul's repeating what he had said already in verse 8, which we looked at last week. But notice the differences now in what he's saying here. He says, we have said before, and now I say. Paul is most likely referencing back to when he and Barnabas came and planted this church. Those two are the we. The Galatians have heard this message before, and so Paul is repeating it again. At that time, Paul would have shared with them the true gospel, and he may have warned them of false teachers. And in verse 9, he's clarifying what he left a little vague in verse 8. In verse 8, he said, if I or an angel were to give you this false message, you should reject it. And here he says, if someone, because there was a someone, there were people, false teachers who were influencing the Galatians. And here, Paul he's stepping back and drawing a line in the sand. And as Todd said last week, this is angry Paul. Paul says, let him be accursed. It's hard to find stronger language in Scripture against someone, an anathema. Let him be accursed. How quickly the Galatians were lured away from the truth. How convincing were the false teachers. Their message sounds like the truth, but it actually sounds a little better than the truth. A little easier to swallow than the real thing. And that puts them in such a dangerous spiritual situation. Paul begs of them the question, am I trying to please man? If I was, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Here, Paul's defending himself by pointing out that his purpose was not to please others or to become more powerful or popular. Paul sees his service as an apostle as the exact opposite of man-pleasing. At this time, Paul was making enemies, not friends. He could have changed his message. He could have changed his approach as a way to gather a larger crowd around him or for people to praise him. But no, he was quite unpopular. Throughout history, preachers have always been tempted to become entertainers, to attract more people, to build more momentum, to win the crowd. Even standing here before you this morning, there's that temptation for me. I feel it as a youth pastor. I can feel tempted to try to figure out a different way to get you engaged or motivated. I know some of you are yawning happily behind your masks and I can't see it. We won't always have that protection. But do I, as a youth pastor, need to add something to the message of Scripture to make it more palatable or attractive to the young people? Do I need to seek to give them some experience or to rally them around a cause that they might want Jesus more? No. I'm called to resist that. Paul was called to resist that and to submit to the Word of God and just to teach it plainly as an ambassador of another. Paul regularly speaks of himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. In verse 10, the word is doulos. This is often translated as it is in the ESV as servant. But I think that we as Western Americans struggle to understand this idea of servant as the Bible tries to communicate it. Not many people in our community have servants in their households. And those that do, I would suspect, the servants who are there are hired. We think of servants as people who are kindly helping out, doing a good job, and we hope they're getting paid a living wage. But here, the word doulos is literally slave. And this is a complicated word today for many good reasons. But I want to point out that Paul is using this word by choice, and he's speaking of himself, and he is using the word slave with a positive connotation. You with me? Paul says, "I am a slave of Jesus." Slaves serve. Slaves serve because they have a master. They've been bought. They're to go about the master's business because they belong to another. Paul serves, not man, not to please man because he belongs to no man, but he serves because he is a slave. He has a master, and he's been purchased by this master with his own blood. Paul says, "I'm a slave of Jesus Christ." And to Paul, this is the highest socioeconomic status that one can attain. It's really upside down thinking, right, from the way of the world. The true gospel, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it's going to feel upside down. We're going to feel this temptation of like, I think we need to add something to it to make it feel a little bit better, to sit a little better within me. And Paul gets that, but that's why he's adamantly defending the core of the gospel. He loves these people. In verse 11 and 12, the tone shifts. Paul calls the Galatians brothers. He says, brothers. Now, he's going to get angry again in chapter 3. But right now, he's saying brothers, and he's trying to communicate his love for them. He deeply cares about them, and that's why he is seeking to admonish them, because he wants to guard them. He says it's not man's gospel. A man's gospel would be heresy. See, the new teaching the Galatians were receiving from this someone was corrupt. And often, doctrinal corruption doesn't come straight at the church, like a full frontal attack. That's not how it happens. But often, coming in the back door. You remember that those who were talking with the Galatians and challenging Paul's authority and challenging Paul's message, they were Jesus-loving people. They would affirm the resurrection, and they were false teachers. One of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, said it this way: "Error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest, being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced more true than truth itself." It's pretty good for something written 1,840 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun. When we hear of new teachings, it's right for us to ask the question about their origins. In some ways, we've got to understand that there's no such thing as new theology. Paul had to defend his theology in a unique way because he was talking with first-generation Christians. That's not our scenario today. 2,000 years have passed. We have Christian history and Christian scholarship and councils and assemblies to help us along. So any new idea that comes our way, new being 300 years or younger, no matter how popular it is, no matter how well it engages the millennials, no matter if it brings the youth and gets them all pumped up, we have to meet those ideas with prudent skepticism. The Apostle Peter warned when he said this. He says, "But false prophets also arose from among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So Paul defends that his message, this important gospel message, is not man's gospel. It did not come from any other man. Instead, it came directly from Jesus, revealed to him. Paul is claiming he had direct contact with Jesus Christ. Now, that's a big claim. And the question is there, why would the Galatians believe such a story? Why would you and I have confidence that Paul's testimony is true? And so Paul continues his defense in the next verses. Look at 13 through 16. This is our second point. It's a gospel-driven 180 that happens in Paul's life. Paul is telling again his story, his confession of his life before and after Christ. He's putting this forward as part of his defense of the gospel that he has received from Jesus. And in verse 13, he says, "For you heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and I tried to destroy it." Paul eagerly sought violence and intentionally put the lives of believers at risk. And for this, he would have been praised, cheerleaded along, respected by other Jews. Paul had exceptional credentials, much better than mine. He was ambitious, he was zealous, and these qualities would have made Paul a powerful character in history, laying before him a future of influence and privilege among the Jews. And with all of this, Paul says, that was my former life. That was my former life. Now, we use this language today, former life, or in my previous life, often to tell of something that's so drastically different from our current reality, maybe often related to our physical abilities that are kind of dissipating as we get older, right? Let me use an example of Todd. Todd, in his former life, was a youth pastor. And he did things like went backpacking, and Todd had fun, okay? Todd even told a story of when he remodeled his basement, okay? So Todd, using a real hammer, hitting things, it's like so distant, like it never even happened in his former life. Todd's never here when I make good jokes about him. He's traveling this weekend. Paul's former life, so distant, was his life in Judaism, okay? But then something happened. Something happened on that road to Damascus. Paul did a 180. Okay, 180 is slang. Every young person knows what I'm talking about. But a 180 is a 180-degree turn from going in one direction to another direction. It's a total flip in orientation. It's a turning upside down or a change in trajectory. Paul does a 180. This is recorded for us in detail in Acts chapter 9. But as Paul is telling the story here to the Galatians, in this context, he's doing so with the opposite intention of defending himself. He's saying, this is not my doing. Okay, I can't take any credit for what happened in my life as it relates to the gospel. On the contrary, Paul thought he was doing a good job in making God proud by oppressing the Christians. But God had other plans for Paul. See, God's will usurped Paul's will, if you will. And for that, we don't raise a protest as this violation. No, we celebrate God's sovereignty in Paul's life. Paul says in verse 15 that God set him apart before birth. And this harkens us back to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where Jeremiah talks about being set apart by God before he was born. This is the glory of predestination. Paul's saying, if it were left to me, in my own will, in my choice, I would have remained a false teacher. But God, by his grace, was pleased to reveal to Paul the truth. So in this, Paul's not defending his keen spiritual awareness. What Paul's doing is he's putting on display and he's broadcasting his spiritual deadness. And he's saying, Jesus reached into my life, uninvited, and out of the riches of his mercy, he made Paul alive. And Jesus gave Paul the gospel of grace. And Paul can attest with great humility that he didn't really have any part in it. It's not man's gospel. And that's just the beginning of his 180, because this 180-degree shift reoriented the whole trajectory of Paul's life. It flipped his worldview upside down. His orientation was turned around. Formerly, he says, I was zealous for the Jews and the traditions of his fathers. Now, Paul would be called on a different trajectory, not to Israel, but to the outsider, to the unclean, to the stranger, to the Gentile. If you look at verse 16, the Greek word for Gentile is simply translated nations. Okay, that's the word he's using, is nations. It became more of a formal technical term just to talk about anyone who is outside of Israel. All peoples outside of Israel, Gentiles, you and I, Gentiles. Long ago, God promised that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, right? We've been learning this as we've been studying Genesis. And who would have suspected that Paul, a son of Abraham, okay, the Hebrew of Hebrews, would be humbled to take the message outside of Israel. See, God has always been a God of the nations. It's clear throughout Scripture. Yet the church has always struggled to live out the truth that skin color, language, nation of origin are not meant to divide the church, but to display its glorious unity in Christ. We are one body, all people who believe, under one Lord, in one faith, with one Spirit, sharing one baptism. Brothers and sisters, we must reckon with the depth of our own sin in our hearts as it relates to prejudice. We desire to make our lives about ourselves. And the easiest way for me to do that is to make sure that I'm comfortable. And when I'm making myself comfortable, I'm surrounding myself with people who are like me, who agree with me, who want to promote what I want to promote. And we must confess the sin to love neighbors who are not like us. We too need to do a 180. A 180 has occurred in Paul's life. The powerful, privileged Pharisee is a slave. The Hebrew of Hebrews sent to the nations. Yet in his slavery to Jesus, in losing everything that he formerly knew in his life, that he was holding dear to, all his accolades gone, in that, Paul finds freedom. Let us be discipled by Paul's words to the Philippians. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Very quickly, our third point, as Paul moves on, we see that this gospel is grounded in reality. Verses 17 through 24. We don't have time to go into lots of detail about what Paul is saying here and why he's including all of this, but he's laying out as part of his defense for his message, he's laying out this detailed account of his physical actions, where he went, who he spoke to, how long he stayed there. And if you see in the second half of 16, he says, "I didn't immediately consult with anyone. I didn't go up to Jerusalem with the other apostles. I went to Arabia, then to Damascus. 3 years passed. I spent some time with Peter, 15 days, and so on. And we have to ask the question, why is he including all of this information? Why does it matter? Why in verse 20 does Paul think that this information of his travels would cause those who are listening to think that he's lying? This must be important. Well, as you'll often hear from this pulpit, that Christian faith, the Christian faith, is not grounded in myth, it's not grounded in hearsay, it's not grounded in pithy sayings, but it's grounded in reality. And just as these historical details of where he went, who he talked to, who he didn't talk to, how long he stayed, where he traveled, just as those events would matter to us if we were defending ourselves in a court of law. Where were you on such and such a date? Why were you there? So they matter to Paul as he's making the defense of his message and his character. And so he includes them here. He includes each detail in an effort to bolster his defense of his ministry and the message of Christ. Let me conclude with this. Because the gospel is grounded in reality, it's rooted in reality, it also speaks to our reality. The gospel will forever be and is eternally relevant. The gospel is always contemporary for everyone, everywhere, all the time. It's what we need today. It's what we need when we're grieving. It's what we need in times of political confusion. It's what we need in times of protest. The world's greatest need. Now, the world has many needs. This is a broken and fallen place. But the world's greatest need is not a revolution, but it is regeneration. Paul, following in Jesus' footsteps, didn't offer a revolution. He didn't promote public policy changes, nor an uprising against the Romans. And I guarantee you, if there was an uprising, either led by Jesus or Paul, Christians would have been safer and more comfortable, and that less would have been slaughtered in the Colosseum. Instead, Paul intentionally demotes himself to the lowest of social classes, slave, in order to magnify Jesus and the good news of grace to the highest of positions. Jesus had set the supreme example for Paul. Jesus demoted himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbles himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was an unpopular Messiah. We must not forget that. Jesus regularly had his character attacked and his message discredited. Yet, Jesus initiated a spiritual revolution that has changed all of human history since then. It outlasted governments and cultures. It spanned nations and continents. The good news of Jesus, the gospel that Paul is so excited about in this book, is for everyone. It's for everyone. It's not for a specific people group, not for a specific time in history, not for a specific cause. It doesn't rally around trendy cultural platforms. No. The gospel is for all people. And that means it's for you and for me. Salvation from all of our sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. That's the hope for us. That's what Paul was defending. He's jealous for it in this letter. He says, let no man edit it, add to it. It is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not man's gospel. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for your word as it leads us into what is true. We confess on our own, we are able to wander. We're tempted to twist what is true, to make it easier, more palatable, more attractive to our neighbors, less condemning to our own consciences. So we're thankful that your word corrects us, and it does so gently and with grace, and you invite us to know you in deeper ways because of what Jesus has done for us. Lord, I pray we would each leave here, those whose faith is in Christ, encouraged that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, not of ourselves, that we have this salvation. May we walk out these doors in freedom. For the one who doesn't know you, would you bring him or her to repentance? Allow them to taste true freedom from the true gospel. We pray all this in the most glorious name of Jesus. Amen.